Let us begin with our blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hamim V'Na'atan Lanu Et Torato Baruch Ata Adonai Notein HaTorah. Just a few housekeeping things. Next week I will be out of town. I'll be in New York, so we will not be having class. We will have class on the 17th and the 24th. The date that's up in the air is the 31st because my kids are coming from Israel, and I think I'm just going to be attached to them, whether they want me to or not. So we may be missing a few weeks. So let's say for now that unless you hear otherwise, we will not have class on the 31st of July or the 7th or the 14th of August. And then we will resume on August 21st. And I'll need consolation. I will send an email with all of that, but since you all are here, you get first dibs at the information. So special. Okay. Naomi.
I know this sounds kind of like a weird question, but when you're in mourning, is there a way to dress in Judaism?
Yes. Well, it depends if who's the mourning. We as mourners or immediate family members? Are you talking about?
Either one.
So it's very different. So okay. An immediate family member who is sitting Shiva and is in that kind of mourning, if you're a man, you don't shave, and you wear the garment that you tore, Kriya, you wear that the entire week of mourning, as does the woman. And you just wear that. And anybody else, there is nothing that we wear for mourning at all, for being a time of sadness. So the only thing we don't do is when it comes to Tisha B'Av, and it feels like Tisha B'Av already came, that we don't wear leather shoes. But that's not part of regular mourning. That's for the mourning of Tisha B'Av, the destruction of both temples. All right. So today our learning should be in the merit of an aliyah for the neshamas of the boys who were murdered, Naftali, Eyal, and Gilad. And my son went to the funeral. There were like 100,000 people. If you can imagine, if you've ever been to, if you take Rose Hill or Mount Nebo and cut them in a quarter, that's the size of the cemetery, and imagine 100,000 people being there. People just on the roads, they just abandoned their cars and just went walking in, and people were there, and it was said, you know, the mark of the Jewish people is that people were sad, but unified and uplifted at the same time. There were no slogans being, you know, no taunting, no violence, no retribution, nothing. It was only sadness, pain, love, and togetherness. And the mothers who spoke, and this is very interesting, Rebbetzin Mizrahi noted, which was kind of interesting after our conversation last week about Be'er Miriam, the well of Miriam, that the initials of the three mothers spells Be'er. So the Bet is Bat Galim, the Aleph is Iris, and the Resh is Rachel. So that the mothers of those three boys were a Be'er, and they truly were a wellspring of hope and love and incredible grace and royalty, the way they conducted themselves. And it's interesting, even in front of their husbands, that they were the ones who were in the public eye, and the ones who were only expressing gratitude and appreciation for everybody's outpouring of support. And that the words that I heard that were said at the funeral were, number one, that Hashem doesn't work for us. You know, Hashem is not our servant and our slave. We work for Hashem. And that our prayers are heard, and that our prayers were answered. That their prayers were, as all the posters said, bring our boys home. And they did bring their boys home. We did bring our boys home. They just weren't in the state we had wanted. But they said, the mother said, is given all the Jewish people throughout history who never were brought home, who never had a burial, who went up in ash, who went up in flame, who were thrown in a pit someplace in a mass grave, that it is a bracha, it's a blessing that they were brought home. Their bodies were not traded for Palestinian terrorists that would be released from prisons, that there was was no negotiation. It was a bracha that they were murdered quickly and that they did not suffer what we know in past other people have suffered of ongoing torture, or they did not have the fate of being unknown, that we never discovered where they were, what had happened to them, and had the unknown, so that they see this as that our prayers were answered, not the way we had hoped, but that they were answered. And that the unity that has come to the Jewish people as a result of this, that one of the mothers said, Hashem wanted more achdus, more unity amongst the Jewish people, and you three boys, our boys, were God's poster children for that effort. And our goal and our mission is to not let that unity dissipate now that they have passed away. It was also, they noted that it was interesting that it was 18 days, and as we know that 18 is chai, is life, to bring life out of death, which we also talked about in last week's parsha of Chukat, with the para aduma, the red heifer, of how do you bring somebody from a state of death and being focused on death to a state of life. Is it possible, at all possible, to have that transformation? And the answer is yes, that life can be brought from death, and that that's our goal, is to continue that. So, God willing, it will be, and that in the merit of our learning today, we should continue that effort of growing. Talked about soldiers, secular soldiers who have taken on the mitzvah of tefillin, of wrapping tefillin as a result of this, people who are observing Shabbat, people who are davening for the first time ever, that everybody in their own way of whatever they're doing, more acts of kindness, more tzedakah, whatever it is, that each person should think about it, because what we saw, and my son Benjamin said, it was unbelievable to see what would have happened had those boys been found immediately, and they weren't hidden so far away. They were very close to where they, right. It was right there. So in a way, how come they weren't found sooner? So it's like, did Hashem arrange 18 days for the Jewish people? Because had they been found the next day, we would have mourned, but it was that we all got invested in them. We were praying, we were caring, we were feeling connected to them. There have certainly been so many other tragedies where people have died, and it's on the front page of the paper for one day, and then it's on the second page the next day, and it's on the third page the next day, and then it's out of our minds. So it was a bracha for us that we were given 18 days to pull ourselves together, and that was the purpose, and that was the benefit that we received. And then the boys' bodies were found so that they could be buried properly.
I just wanted to say that my first cousin, his son, and his son's fiance were killed in a bus bombing in Israel about 10 years ago. Matthew Eisenfeld and Sarah Dinkley, you might know the names. It's all over the newspapers. But their bodies were never found. Nothing. They had nothing to bring home.
To bring home.
And my cousin and his wife are still in a state of mourning. They cannot come out of this state of mourning all these years later.
Because there's no closure.
There's no closure.
They don't know. And that not knowing is the worst. And these families are in grief and mourning and will have a hole in their lives forever. But they had closure, and we feel very... Our feeling about our bodies is our bodies are the vessel for our holy souls, and they were partners in all the mitzvot that a person does. So to be able to treat a body respectfully, and in Israel they don't use caskets. The bodies were just, they were in the shrouds and wrapped in Israeli flags and buried. And that is a nechama, that is a comfort in its own strange way, and that they had the merit to be buried in the land of Israel also. So to be able to draw this sweetness from this tragedy is being guided by the families, the three mothers who are truly a be'er, that they are a wellspring of life even in a place of death. So Bat Galim and Rachel and Iris, of them really forming that wellspring for the Jewish people. So God willing, we'll continue to drink from that, and we will continue our efforts and continue praying. All our prayers go someplace, and we just don't know how they're going to be fulfilled, but they all are. And this week, so it's also sad, ironic, interesting that this week's parsha is Parsha Balak, which features the very famous words, which I included in my email for anyone who saw it, of Matovu o haleha Yaakov, mishkanotecha Yisrael. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. That the Jewish people are a nation that is unique in this world, and it is so beautiful and so good. And hopefully we are also a role model to the nations. You also saw the news, I'm sure, that there was unfortunately an Arab boy who was abducted and killed. Of course, the first reports were that Jews did it in retribution. That has not been conclusively determined. And if it's so, nobody was dancing in the street, nobody was handing out candy, nobody was supportive of this. It's been condemned by everybody, including the families of the boys. So if anybody... a different Mohammed, actually, I think was it. So that this is not our way. And even in our moments of grief, we do not do that. Chief Rabbi Lau also said this is not the Jewish way. This is for the police to handle. This is for the army to handle. We are not vengeful people. We are law-abiding, loving people. So even to have this juxtaposition and the fact that the Jewish people did not go on a rampage during the 3 weeks of when the boys were missing, the army went in and was, you know, arresting people who were suspicious, but there was not, the Jews were not rampaging throughout the land. So we are a unique nation, and how sad it took something tragic for us to see our greatness. But hopefully we did see it, and we will continue to see it as well. Measured.
He speaks about it in a really wonderful way and also condemns the, you know, any kind of revenge going. That's what he does.
That's the Jewish way. That is the Jewish way. That's who we are. And it is Matovu Ohaleha Yaakov, Mishkanotecha Yisrael, how goodly are our tents and our dwelling places, and our tents meaning to our places of learning, those who are called our tents. It says, where do we learn this way of being? As we learn it from the Torah. This is who we are. This has been inculcated in us. Even people who are very far removed in their identification, it is in them, and it comes out in moments like this.
If it was a revenge killing, and there have been, you know, groups of Jews who have called for that.
Yes.
How do we handle that?
They're arrested. They are tried and convicted.
No, but I mean the ones who are calling for it.
Oh, calling for it? I haven't heard, nobody was calling for this. Did you hear that somebody was calling for it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Of going out and taking Arabs and killing them?
No.
I haven't heard that. So those people are denounced. It's not a state policy, it's not part of the leadership, and those people are denounced. That is not, it's not our way. Now, it's a different thing to ask for strong measures to be taken against people who are whatever. Kill the Arabs. That's not our way.
They think of it as being our way.
It's not our way. Our way is, I mean, obviously people are frustrated and upset and sad.
It's very small.
And it's a small group of people who are loud, maybe. I mean, as I said, I haven't heard it, and it certainly doesn't have any uniform kind of thing. It's not like the Arab world where we have mass people out there chanting, shooting off guns, handing out candy, and actually taking action. And Jews are also more talk than action and that kind of thing. We yell a good game, but we don't actually tend to do these things. We're more likely to cut each other through words. Not that those words should be spoken. They shouldn't. But anyway, it's different. People should not equate them. It's not the same thing.
Doesn't the Torah say that kidnappers may be put to death?
Kidnappers may be put to death. That is a capital offense. Kidnapping is a capital offense. I'm sorry?
All these Israelis that keep getting kidnapped, they're not doing it.
Okay, so for two reasons. One is that Israel does not have a death penalty.
Right.
So number one. And number two is the Torah's laws on warning and witnessing would probably keep them from being executed altogether anyway, because our laws are very strict about you have to have two witnesses and the person has to be warned. So the chances of that happening, because we're very careful about not taking another person's life unless we are absolutely, absolutely, absolutely sure, and the halachas on warning and witnessing are different. Now, when you're in a state of war, that's different. We don't have warning and witnessing when you are at war. So the question is, are we at war? I would say yes, but there are some people who don't think so. And then it's the law, but there are laws of war as well. You know, we have also laws of war and how that's conducted. It makes the Geneva Convention look like nothing. So we have also laws of war. But let us focus on peace. because that's who we are. And let's go to the Parsha of Balak, which is on page
856.
Thank you. Page 856. This Parsha is ironic that it has the name of a person who was wicked, which is King Balak. However, we just also need to understand that Balak is the person who somehow ends up, even through his evil intentions, ends up working a blessing into the, for the Jewish people. Because Balak hires Bilam the prophet to come and curse the Jewish people. Why would he resort to cursing the Jewish people? It's because they saw that the Jewish people had prevailed militarily and there was no way to win against them. So the next best approach is a spiritual approach, which is to curse them. Now you could say, instead of cursing them, why didn't Balak just hire Bilam to bless them? Like, make us successful. Why not give yourself a blessing? If the result would be the same, that they would prevail over the Jewish people, why not go the positive route and say, Bilam, bless us with success against the Jews? Why do you have to say, curse them that they be unsuccessful, when the result would be the same? So what we find out is Bilam did not have the power of blessing. He only had the power of curse. And so that it was not an option for them. I'm sorry? Ah, so the question is, but he gave a blessing. So there's beautiful commentary on that. And one of the, I thought was the most interesting, said that it goes to the verse where it says that God put the word and spoke through Bilam. So if you want to turn to chapter 23, verse 5, we'll kind of skip ahead to that, and then we're going to work our way back. Chapter 23, verse 5, and Zahava, why don't you read that for us? That's on page 865. Verse 5, chapter 23, verse 5. Chapter 23, verse 5 is, Vayasem Hashem Devar Pafi, Bilam. Page 864.
Verse
Hey. Here's
60. 64.
You go ahead.
Okay. Hashem put an utterance in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus shall you say."
Okay. So there's an idea that what comes out of Bilaam's mouth is that he becomes unable to speak himself, and that the divine presence, the Shekhinah, speaks out of Bilam's throat. And that is similar to what happened with Moshe as well, that when Moshe was speaking the words of Torah and the words of Hashem, it was the Shekhinah, the divine presence, speaking from him. In that way, Bilam and Moshe are considered to be comparable in their levels of prophecy, that other prophets received visions and puzzles and things that they had to kind of figure out, but that Moshe and Bilam spoke straight because it was the Shekhinah, it was the divine presence speaking straight so that there would be absolutely no confusion, there was no way to mess with it. Had God not done that, that even if Bilam would have given us a blessing, it would have somehow been tainted by the negativity of Bilam. So that's what we're going to actually talk about today. And this is from a shiur by Rabbi Abba Wagensberg. It's called The Law of Attraction and the Law of Transformation. And the Law of Attraction says that bitter people attract bitter things, and bitter people turn even good things bitter. That even if they're saying a blessing, there will be something that comes into it that will be negative, hostile, and will be undesirable, and that a sweet person who is attracted to sweetness can take even something that is bitter and turn it sweet. So I thought that this was so ideal to talk again about the Jewish people in light of our tragedy and the mothers and the families of taking something so bitter, but because they are sweet people and that the Jewish people are a sweet people, that even something tragic gets turned into good. And that is the power of attraction and transformation. So let's take a look at how this all works and who Bilam is and what he is doing. And the lesson, of course, for us. Did the door get okay? Okay. So going back to the beginning, when we look at Balak, and Bilam. We see that God is going to first tell Bilam that he cannot say anything to the Jewish people. So let's go back to page 859, verse 12. 859, verse 12. Penina, would you like to read that?
God said to Bilam, "You shall go, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for it is blessed."
Okay. So it says the Jewish people, that Bilam doesn't have any permission, because Bilam asks God if he can curse them, which is a pretty strange thing. Can I curse the Jewish people? And God, instead of just saying, no, you can't, it's like, no, you can't, but why can't you? Because they are a blessed nation. It says the Jewish people are blessed, and so Bilam is not allowed to curse. But then, after a while, after repeated attempts, God gives Bilam permission to go. So it's like, why does he finally? So we have a saying that says, if a person wants to do something good and go in the right direction, God will help them go in the right direction. If a person wants to go in the wrong direction, I won't stop you. So there's a difference. On one path, you get assistance. If it's going to the good, I'll help you. If you want to go to the bad, a person has to have free will. It can't be that somebody is prevented from doing the wrong thing. God doesn't stop bullets. If you want to shoot someone, you will be allowed to. But God's help comes only on the side of good. God's permission comes on the side of bad. And a person may receive warnings, like a parent who might say repeatedly, I don't think it's a good idea, I don't want you to do that, and they keep going on. And finally, if a parent gets that just because they are worn down, that's not good parenting. But sometimes a parent might decide, this child is going to do what they want to do anyway, they need to be allowed to do it to suffer the consequences of their actions. And so God does allow us to do the wrong thing. And so when people say, how could God allow someone to do A, B, or C, that some horrific thing, is because we have free will. And we are allowed to do horrible things. And God will let us. But God will help us when we're trying to do the right thing. So thank God we have that God is biased to the side of good. It is not an equal thing of the good and the bad being equal. God is biased on helping us towards the good. So we should know that any time that we're looking to do good and that we're looking to change for the better, that we have not just a little someone on our side, we have the biggest support group ever. We have the creator of the universe is on our side and is trying to help us. Sometimes we don't always see the help and we think it's not there, but it may be there in hidden ways that are camouflaged. But they, obviously if it's hidden, it's camouflaged. They are not there and they're not apparent, but they are there to help us. Lynn.
So you said the Jewish people are sweet.
We are sweet people.
I'm a little stuck because what about individual evil?
Ah, okay. So what about individual evil? You mean individual people who are doing evil things? Okay. There are always individuals who will do evil things. It says we are a sweet people, that we are a sweet nation when we are looked at as a whole. And there's a difference between being judged as the whole and being judged as just part of the nation or a few individuals, or even looking at any individual who even is a righteous person. Every person is imperfect. So it's always possible to look at a person and find their weakness, their shortcoming, their mishagas, their issue, their baggage, their anything. So never mind truly evil people. But there are people, just all of us, can be looked at our imperfections. But it says when the Jewish people are taken as a whole, we are called a sweet people. We are called a nation that is blessed and a nation that is sweet. And that we are all righteous as a people. But only when we are linked together.
You know, it's right. I don't want to debate about this, but so it's like me saying I'm healthy and my liver has cancer.
It would be, except that cancer spreads. Evil of an individual person does not necessarily spread. It can, but it's more inevitable. So it depends what happens with the evil. If the evil person is cut out, which we do have, and we have things where we're told, the Torah says, there are some sins for which you are cut off from the people. Your soul is cut off. You are no longer receiving the spiritual nourishment from the collective whole of the Jewish people. And when someone is executed, so the Torah certainly believes that people can do heinous things. And then that's why we have a justice system, is because that cannot be part of the Jewish people. So if Jewish law were in effect, then those things would be taken care of so that there wouldn't be evil. Now people say, oh, that sounds like the Taliban. It's like, no, it's justice. It's like saying America is a good country. You know, we have good values. The American culture is a good country. There are people in the country who are doing horrible things. But thank God we live in a country where that's not okay. And so, in fact, it's a measure of our goodness that we think being evil is not okay, as opposed to living in a culture where being evil is A-okay, and in fact, it's the official policy of the land. That's where it makes it different. That's what makes it different. Sure, great question. And it leads to one of the things that Balak says to Bilam. So let's take a look at some of the blessings here. And we're going to see where... 23:13. Oh. Let's go back to 23:8 and verse 9. And Lynn, why don't you read that for us? And we're going to read a couple other verses. Page 865, we're going to be kind of skipping around a lot here. Page 865, verses 8 or 9. Mm-hmm.
How can I curse?
Yes.
How can I curse? God has not cursed. How can I anger? God is not angry. For from its origins I see it rock-like, and from hills do I see it. Behold, it is a nation that will dwell in solitude and not be reckoned among the nations.
Okay. So that's in response to Balak say, come, curse Jacob for me. Come, bring anger upon Israel. So it says that God has one moment every day where he expresses anger. Not is angry, expresses anger. And that Bilam's ability was to hone in on when that moment was. It says, well, how long does it last? It says it's one moment, and the word for moment in Hebrew is rega. It says, how long does the moment last? It says, it lasts as long as it takes to say the word rega. And it says, and if you're in Israel and you're on the bus and someone's saying rega, they say it really, really quickly. Rega, rega, rega. So that's right. Like, that's it. That's the moment of anger.
It's rega. That they're angry with somebody?
No, they say rega, meaning a moment. Wait a moment.
Yeah. Oh,
rega, like wait. Rega, rega. I'm sorry? Like a bus to wait for them, or wait for the driver should open the doors to, let's say, get off before the bus pulls away, kind of thing. That kind of rega. They say it really fast, and they say it multiple times in a split second. So it says the time that Hashem displays anger toward the Jewish people, or has the potential to display anger towards the Jewish people, is a fraction of a moment within a 24-hour period of time. And the Bilam's keen mind was such a milah, such an accomplishment. He knew when that moment was. It's like, who wants to know that moment? It says, what did Moshe know? Moshe knew the best moment of blessing the Jewish people. It says, we have to also like that. Some of us will look for any opportunity to, what's the criticism? What's the complaint? What's the thing? There's 4,000 features you could talk about a person, and you pick the one thing that bothers you, that just comes out like that glams on. It's like, that's an accomplishment? It's like, that's not such an accomplishment. Bilam is that kind of person. It's called having an evil eye. I said he had an evil eye, and that this was the eye that he could see the moment of anger. But even with that, he's saying to Balak, I can't curse them because God's not angry with them. So I have nothing even to... poor me, I have nothing even to work with here. So God is not angry, so I can't say anything. And it's a nation that dwells in solitude, and it will not be reckoned. So he gives a blessing in his answer. His answer to Balak is a blessing of the Jewish people. And it continues on, and Balak gets angry, and he says, like, why? I hired you to curse them, and now you're, like, blessing them. So, and just follow along on page 867, and Bilam says, it's not so. Whatever Hashem puts on my mouth, that I must take heed to speak. I have to say what Hashem wants. So Balak has an interesting approach, and now we're going to pick it up on verse 13. So Kay, if you would like to read verse 13 for us.
Balak said to him, go now with me to a different place from which you will see them. However, you will see its edge, but not see all of it, and you will curse it for me from there.
Okay. Now, First of all, it's just kind of an interesting strategy. We do have the idea that a change in makom is a change of mazel. You change your place, you change your look. So it could be just like, okay, I'm going to take you to a different place. It's still kind of weird. I'm going to take you to a different place, and maybe you'll be more effective in cursing them from there. So it sounds like a logistical kind of strange thing. But there's a very key word here, which would never seem key to any of us looking at it, because Balak describes the place that this is going to be from, and it says, go now with me to a different place from which you will see them. However, you will see its edge, but not see all of it, meaning you will see part of the Jewish people, but you will not see all of the Jewish people. And the word is v'chulo lo tireh, and v'chulo, all of them, lo tireh, you will not see all of them. Why is this going to be a better thing? It says, you'll only see a part. You'll only see maybe the people who are deserving, who are evil, who do deserve some sort of a curse. You're not going to see all of Am Yisrael. You're not going to see the whole nation as a whole, because that is not possible to curse. Why not? It says the key is in the word v'chulo. And the word v'chulo mean and all of it, or all of them, being Am Yisrael. That word appears only one other place in the entire Tanakh. And it doesn't seem like v'chulo and all, that doesn't, I thought, that can't be right. Okay, so even though I trust Abba Wagensberg when I listen to him, I'm like, that can't be right. So I went on my concordance, and in fact, it is only one other time. So we're going to go to it because it happens to be in Song of Songs, which is included in our Chumash here. So let's go back to Song of Songs. It's in the Megillot in the back, because we read this at Pesach. We read the Song of Songs at Pesach time, and we are going to go to chapter 5, verse 16 of Song of Songs, and that is on page 1266. It should be. Oh no, I did not look this up. That's not right. 516. Shir HaShirim, 516. Oh no, that's not here.
1263.
But I'm looking for chapter 5.
Chapter 5 is on 1266.
Yes, I'm looking for a specific thing, and it's not that. Hold on one second. Ugh. Did I write this down wrong? That is really upsetting. Okay. Oh my gosh.
What are you looking for?
I'm looking for the phrase that says the chulo machmadim, and all of them are nechmad, are sweet, referring to the Jewish people. That's the other place where it is. Machmadim is, that's what it means, from the word like chamud. That's what it means. But the problem is with this is I can't find it quickly because this is a, this is an interpretive translation rather than an actual translation of it, but I'm not seeing it in chapter 5, verse 16. Oh, wait, hold on a second. Maybe I looked at this wrong. Hold on one sec. Where is it?
Well, in English, it says the words of his palate are sweet and he is all delight.
Where are you?
516. In English, it says the words of his palate are sweet.
Yes, but I'm looking for the Hebrew. 516, tetvav. But and it's not the words that I was looking for. Okay, you're going to have to trust me on this. I must have written down the wrong chapter, but there's only one other time where it uses the word v'chulo. And Zahav, if you can find it really quickly, that'd be great.
V'chulo, I got it.
Where is it?
It's on page 1266, v'chulo machmadim.
And which verse?
Tet Zion.
Ah, so it's 17. Tet Zion. Oh, thank you. Uh-huh. Okay, so it is, oh no, that was right. That's 16. Sorry, my Hebrew counting is not so good. Okay, it's right here. Thank you. Hiko mamtakim v'chulo machmadim. Okay, v'chulo, it's right in the verse 16, right, as it said. So the, it's the, tran- the translation is not the translation of the words, it's an interpretive. But here's the words, v'chulo machmadim, and they are all sweet and beloved. So when Balak is saying to Bilam, I'm going to take you where you can see a corner, and not v'chulo, and not all of them, because v'chulo machmadim. All of them together are sweet. It's only if you look at some of them, the people who make the news, you know, Bernie Madoff, or you're like, of course, you can always point to those, and you can always take anybody and point to something that is bad about them. But it says, when you take the kulo, that you have everyone together, it says the Jewish people are sweet, and the Jewish nation is sweet. So that's where that word comes in, is right there. Now, what's interesting is how God reacts and responds to all of us. It says that God is only looking for the good, present or future. It says that God only looks to see what's good about the Jewish people. So that when we are doing something wrong, he looks to see if in the future there will be something right. There will be something good that comes from us or even from one of our descendants. So we even know this about not just Jewish people, but about the Moabites. Because it says that God told the Jewish people, don't go to war against Moab, as evil as they were. Why not? Ruth. Because hundreds of years later, Ruth is coming, and she's going to be the great-grandmother of King David. So don't ixnay on the Moabites, you know, don't touch them. So we keep that. That's how God looks at things. And that if somebody is evil in the moment, it's like, well, is any good coming from this? Is a good person coming from this? Is a turn of events coming from this? Then I will even do acts of kindness for this person. You say, how can God do that? Why is he treating them so nice? It's like, well, we don't know what's coming from that person. And on the contrary, is if somebody is good now, but they're going to do something evil in the future, then God's like, don't bother me about the future. I'm looking at this person right now. So we saw that example is in Ishmael, is when Hagar was with Ishmael and had left Abraham and Sarah, and Ishmael was dying of thirst, and he's praying, and Hagar is praying for his help for him, and then God is going to reveal the well of water so that Ishmael can live. And the angel says, according to the Midrash, that the Malachim said, Hashem, like, what are you doing? Don't you know what the descendants of Ishmael are going to do in the future to the Jewish people, the way they're going to torture them, they're going to kill them, they're going to do all of these terrible things? How can you let him live? This is like a good opportunity to cut him off. And God says, and right now, is this boy innocent or guilty? He's innocent right now. I judge him as he is right now. So it goes both ways. It goes, if in the present we are good and innocent, then even if in the future there's going to be something evil, God's like, don't tell me about that. I'm not interested in hearing that. I want to know what you are right now. And if we're doing something wrong right now, it's like, I don't want to hear about that. Is there going to be anything good about that in the future? It's like, yes, that'll be good. So we see another example of that from Moshe, is when Moshe is at the burning bush. So now we're going to turn back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. And whoever gets there first can tell the page. I was working from a Tanakh, so I didn't write down the page. Chapter 3, verse 11. Okay. Page 303. We're in Exodus. Yeah, Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Okay, this is God speaking to Moshe at the burning bush, and he's telling him that he should be the one to go and take the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt. And Moshe has all sorts of reasons. What do we know of why he objects to why he shouldn't do it? Can't speak well, so that's one objection. Then he has another question that he just doesn't really understand of what should happen. Okay, we go.
Is Pharaoh waiting for him back there? He's
got a death sentence. Oh, a death sentence. Well, so God already told him, you know, don't worry, those people are all gone, so don't worry about that. You're all right. No death sentence is hanging over you now. So, Susan, why don't you read verse 11. So it's, and that I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's not, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to take them out of Egypt? It's two different questions he has. Who am I? And I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Midrash says, based on what merit do the Jewish people, can they leave Egypt? They are idol worshippers. They're at the 49th level of spiritual impurity. what merit do they have to leave? They're the same as the Egyptians. Like, no offense, God, but, you know, this is not looking like they really merit any of this divine beneficence and help and blessing, and you're going to do all this stuff for them? Like, why? And then God's answer to him is very clear. So, verse 12, why don't you continue? Yes, Susan.
I don't wish for when they were slaves.
Yes. It says that when they talk about the 49th level of spiritual impurity, that they had gotten involved in idolatry, not from real belief, but how Jewish people always tend to glom onto whatever the culture that they're in suggests to them.
They were slaves and they were like praying for deliverance. They weren't kind of praying to
God. Oh, they were praying to God also. But they were also idol worshippers. It's like how Jewish people do what they do. Bless our hearts, but we're all good. We're all good. Yeah, that's right, covering all the bases. They participated. They participated.
So, except for the Levi'im.
Except for the Levi'im. The Levites did not. Thank God for them. They did not. Okay, Susan, why don't you go ahead with verse 12 as well.
And he said, for I shall be with you, and this is your sign that I have sent you. You take the people out of Egypt, and you will serve God on this mountain.
Okay. So what is, in a way it seems like a non sequitur. What does God's answer have to do with what Moshe said? So Moshe says, I'll be with you. That's the answer to part one. When you said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? It's like, don't worry about you going to Pharaoh. I'll be with you. And the answer to part two, and this is your sign that I have sent you of why the Jewish people merit, when you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. That the burning bush was on Har Sinai. That was on Mount Sinai. And he's saying, you're right. The way they're looking today is not so good. But soon they will come and serve me and accept Torah on Mount Sinai. And for that, I will save them now for the benefit of what will come. But then you could answer a question if you wanted to be negative. What could you say? Yeah. So now is good. So you talk about the future, that there's going to be a good thing. But what happens very shortly after the Jewish people receive? After they receive the Torah, just a very 40 days later, we have the sin of the golden calf. So if God's so busy looking to the future, why don't you say, well, yeah, no, that's going to be a high point, but then we're going to have a really big low point again for the golden calf. Like, God's like, I only look into the future if it's for the good. If it's for your benefit, I'm not interested in those other things. That maybe could change. That's something else. Only for the good. So we have God's like, you are so biased, thank God. So God is so biased only to the good. So if now we are acting good, that's great. And if later we're going to do something wrong, God's like, I don't care about later. I care about now if it's good. If we're doing something wrong now, but something good can come from us later, it's like, okay, that's now, but I'm focused on the good for later. So it's only about the good. It's the most biased judgment ever. And from that, God brings blessings. And it would explain a lot of things about how people who are definitely on our list of people who don't appear to be deserving anything are getting something. We don't know who's coming from them. We talked about last week, there are people who are descendants of SS officers and Nazis who live in B'nai Brak and study in yeshiva and are rabbis now. It's like, who would ever have guessed that? You say, this person I'll let live. It's like, really, why? This person should die. It's like, we don't take a life so quickly because we don't know who's going to come. Which is why when someone does die, it's not just the death. When there were some people in some community, not Jewish communities, who were saying, I can't believe the Jews are so upset. It's only three kids. It's like, three kids. First of all, every human life is precious. And each one of those people is a world of descendants. Everything that comes from everything, whatever would have come from them and all of their descendants for the eternity of time is now lost. It's not just three kids. So how dare you? So we have this approach. We have a long-term approach, and God has a really biased approach towards only the good for us. Okay.
Can I just mention something that's not even related? I mean, it's related to it in the future.
Sure.
At the Israeli Film Festival, when it came here, it was in Florida, the movie The Third Half, did anybody see it?
No. That's interesting. I like The Third Half. The rest of the story that we don't even know?
It's about this Jewish girl in Hungary who fell in love with a non-Jewish football player and ran away from home, and it turns out that she was the only survivor from her family. And at the end of the movie, they showed like 300 people in her family.
Wow.
She ended up in Israel and got married, and they had 12 kids or something, and it was over 300
people. So, we don't know. We don't know. The rest of the story.
Because he didn't know where it was going.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Oh.
So we don't know. And, you know, obviously we are supposed to have a... We judge situations. We are supposed to take action. If somebody commits a crime, the Torah commands us to take action. We have a whole legal system. So we judge the action, but we don't judge the whole situation. In fact, we say, this is all good. We don't know exactly how it's turning out good, but this is good. If somebody does something wrong, yes, they need to be punished. But we do so with kind of like this a mind's eye of the third half. Is we don't know what's coming from this. This is the rest of the story hasn't been written, and we are not clairvoyant enough to know what the rest of the story is going to be. How we interpret things is also part of what makes something happen. So we have a general idea that says, when it specifically talks about dreams, that you should be very careful and only share your dreams with someone who loves you and not with somebody who has any bone to pick with you, because as a dream is interpreted, so becomes a reality. And so we're supposed to be very careful. Don't go to your regular analyst or something. Go to a rabbi or somebody who knows how to interpret dreams. The Talmud has a whole section about how dreams should be interpreted, and only for the good. What was that?
You're not supposed to pay for it because you probably get
advice
based on.
Yes, and there's stories in the Talmud about somebody having a dream and the person didn't pay enough, and so the person gave a bad interpretation, and someone who paid more with the exact same dream and got a good interpretation, and things happened from both of those dreams according to the interpretation. So Bilam is called an interpreter also. So when he is first introduced, now we'll go back to Balak, to Bilam, and he is called an interpreter as well, even though he ends up not really being an interpreter. But we're going to talk about interpretation and how this works. If we go back to page 857, verse 5, it doesn't come across in the English the way it does in the Hebrew. So in the Hebrew it says, Vayishlach Malachim. And messengers were sent, El Bilam ben Beor, to Bilam ben Beor, and then it has a description of him that calls him a Pitora. A Pitora means to open up, it means to interpret. Okay, so that he was Bilam ben Beor Pitora. He was an interpreter. So normally what happens is the prophets, when they received prophecy, they had to interpret it. That they would be given, for example, maybe letters, even from the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, that different letters would light up on the Urim and on the stones, and they would have to unscramble the letters. There's an example of this from the story of Hannah, that when Hannah was praying for a son, and she went to the Kohen Gadol at the time, and he saw her and thought that she was drunk. Why did he think she was drunk? It says because the letters on the that lit up were the letters that spelled Shikora, which means shikar, which means drunk. And that Sarah says to him, I am not, you misread it. It's not Shikora, it's like Kasara. I am like Sarah, who is barren, and I want a child. So it's like you misinterpret it. That was with four letters. So imagine what you get with something really happening. So it's like Kasara. I'm like Kasara and not Shikora. So it says that the prophets had to interpret that, and the interpretation often, it would go through their personality. So there were prophets that were considered more fiery, kind of on the side of Gevura, on the side of Din, on the side of strict justice, and when they got God's message, it would come through them as a vessel and would come out in a way that would have that feeling to it. I mean, people talk about, for example, we know this from our own practical experience. We talk about a doctor and their bedside manner. So God forbid a doctor has to tell you bad news. Let's say God forbid, you know, you have a life-threatening disease. There are ways to say it, and there are ways to say it. And it totally changes the way a person experiences what is being told to them. They could say, well, I've got bad news for you. You know, you have 3 months to live. You know, or you could say, I have some very difficult news to share with you, and whatever it is, it grieves me, or we don't know what's going to happen, and you soften it and couch it in a way so the person can take it in. So it says that this was with prophecy, and that this is true with everything that we do. Even in emails, there are ways to send, communicate with people that is through sweetness and ways that are through abruptness. And you can tell the difference, and it changes the way a message comes. So there's a beautiful example of this in Kings. In Kings 2, Melachim Bet, in chapter 22, verse 14, is a story about a very righteous king, Josiah, and he sends his sofer, his scribe, to the Beit HaMikdash, to the temple, and the Kohen Gadol there shows him a Torah scroll that was found. And he takes it back to the king, and the king opens it, and he opens it at the place where it's at. And when he opens it, this is not the Midrash, this is like in it, that he tears his garments immediately, because what was it open to? It was open to the curses of the Jewish people, the curses the Jewish people will experience for not observing the Torah and not following God's ways. And he is, I'm sorry?
What chapter was that?
Chapter 22, verse 14. So this is the aftermath, but you can read the whole story is in that chapter. So he's very concerned about, how did this happen that I opened this Torah comes to me and I open it up and I'm the king and I'm in charge of the people, making sure that everything is like on the up and up with God. How come it opens up to the curses? He says, so when you have something that's considered bad news, that could be a bad omen. So he tells his sofer to take other people with him. He says, I need to get the word of God. I need to get some spiritual advice on this. Take it to a prophet to understand it and to interpret this for me. So he takes it to, the prophet he takes it to is Huldah. Huldah is a woman. He takes it to her. Now, you say, okay, that's great. But at the same time that Huldah was alive, the prophet of the generation was Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. It's like, why didn't you go to the top? Why didn't you take it to the top prophet of the time? It's like, well, Yirmiyahu is known for being fiery, harsh,
and negative.
He's considered to be on that side. Not that he was a bad person. He just had a fiery spirit, like Eliyahu Hanavi, like Pinchas. Like, there is a fiery spirit that is not, it's not that people are terrible, but it's a fiery spirit. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, they have like an artistic temperament or they have a whatever. It's like, it's a temperament. It doesn't mean that they're a bad person, because you can't be a bad person and be a prophet of God. That's like one of the job requirements. You have to be a good person. But there are ways and there are ways. Is don't take it to Jeremiah. He's going to give an interpretation of this that's going to be harsh, and that will be the reality. Take it to a woman prophet. Women are soft. Women are gentle. Women are compassionate. Take it to Huldah. And Huldah gives an interpretation. It's like, yes, this is like bad news, but tell the king that this is, none of these calamities are going to happen in under his reign, because he is such a righteous person, that he will die a good old age at the right time, and then things are going to happen after that. King Josiah. And it was during the time of prophecy of both Jeremiah and Huldah. But Huldah was a lesser. So it's not that she didn't know as much as Jeremiah. She did. But it came through her. And the vessel determines the outcome. So sometimes we say, well, don't shoot the messenger. In this case, we would say, you may want to consider it. Because the messenger is part of the message all the time, and always the messenger is part of the message. So that we have that obligation. Bilam was a messenger of hostility and of evil. And it meant that even if he were to bless the Jewish people, it would have been tainted. So it's like water going through rusty pipes. Water is a great thing, but then it has that taste to it, and you don't want to drink it, even if the water itself is life-preserving, it's negative. Or you have, you know, like, this is clean water, and it's been filtered through only the best, and takes out all the impurities, it's like, just only give you the freshest ever. So this is the law of transformation, that all of reality is transformed through the vessel that it comes through. So when it comes through a sweet vessel, it is sweetened. And when it goes through a negative vessel, even if it's something good, it becomes negative. And if it's a sweet vessel, even if it's something terrible and difficult and challenging, it will be sweetened along the way. And that we have the ability to choose for ourselves through the thoughts we think, the words we speak, and the actions we take to make ourselves into sweet vessels. We're told that Moshe was born not sweet, that he was actually born with a fiery, that somebody did like a, what's the study, that you study your face and you could like learn like what your qualities are, whatever that study is called, that according to that, that he was a harsh person. That's how he came into this world. But he worked on himself to become a sweet vessel so that he became the one through whose mouth God could speak and it would be clear and sweet and true. Every morning when we say the morning blessing over the Torah, we say v'ha'arev na, that God should sweeten the words of Torah in our mouths and in our learning so that they are precious to us. Because we know people, I used to teach bar and bat mitzvah students, and not the students, but their parents would say, ah, they had a bar mitzvah teacher who used to rap them on the knuckles or was hostile or negative or whatever, and that tainted all the Torah that they ever learned. They didn't step foot in the synagogue after that. It's like, well, that was real effective. So it wasn't the Torah that was wrong. It was the vessel and the vehicle that the Torah came through that was the problem. So that all of us and all of our communications, and we are communicating more and more every day. If you think about people who lived even 100 years ago, how many people did they talk to in a day? Mm-hmm. Who could you talk to? You would talk to the people, you went to the market, you talked to a few people. Now, we're out there and there could be hundreds, if not thousands of people who hear our words in a split second. And we have the responsibility, never mind with those cyberspace conversations, but especially with those where there is no body language or anything to couch what we are saying, is how careful we need to be in what we say and how we say it, what we do and how we do it, and even the thoughts we think. That Bilam is looking, you see, he's going, twisting himself, turning himself in knots, trying to find a way, how can I curse the Jewish people? You think, well, that is really pathetic. But it's so easy to have that attitude in our lives too. As we walk around, it becomes almost second nature. How can I criticize whatever this may be? A person, a situation, a synagogue, an event, a committee, an anything. My next door neighbor, my family member, anything becomes subject to a tongue lashing.
And that's considered more intellectually authentic or something.
Yes, it is. People think that you are naive and unsophisticated and a host of other negative words that we don't like to and childish. And, you know, oh, you see the world through rose-colored glasses. It's like, that's exactly right. Those are the glasses that we're supposed to...
like they write about literature or about politics. They're called critics, even if they're not critical. They're still called critics.
There's
that's kind of their job, is to find something to...
Right. It's considered that you wouldn't be hired. I mean, no one would buy your, you know, pay you for your column if you only had good things. It's like, either you didn't read it or you don't know. You couldn't critique it and find the negative points.
They almost always start out with something positive, and then,
but. And we're taught that also in our conversation, which is one of the reasons why we're not, in the laws of Lashon Hara, of not speaking people's praise too much, is because it seems to be human nature to add the but. And say, well, they're this, this, and this, but they also, did you see how they do A, B, or C? That's not so good. It's as if we think that gives us, well, I'm just being balanced. I'm just being, it's like, I just want to give a total picture, so I'm being balanced. It's like, who hired you? You know, no one hired us. We were not hired for that. So we were hired to be in the image of God. So if we're in the image of God, then our side is we are biased towards the good. Now, this doesn't mean ignoring problems and not taking care of situations, but it means judging the whole thing and putting it in a context.
What happened to Balaam after he blessed?
I think actually he actually afterwards is killed, as is his donkey.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I forget what happens to him, but he's not around for much longer after that. So, and then his donkey is killed because lest there be any kind of, well, there's also a question about the things he was doing with his donkey, so that was like a whole, he had a relationship with his donkey.
Oh, my God.
So,
a couple of things. Talking about rings before.
Yes.
There, when in the Birkat Kohanim.
Yes.
There was a whole paragraph.
Yes.
Where, that you say to yourself while the Kohanim are busy doing.
I'll get
their
it.
Thing.
Yes.
Where you say whatever dreams that you dreamt, or even if someone else dreamt about you, they all should be for the good. So there's a whole paragraph that you, you know, we try to squeeze it
very
in like three times during the Birkat Kohanim to say
yes.
I always thought it was very powerful. And
it's very powerful. So this is during when the Kohanim are blessing us.
Anytime that you do it,
Duchani. All of the Shalosh Regalim, all of the pilgrimage festivals, and on Yom Kippur.
And even sometimes you could just go to it by yourself, like a silent prayer.
Yes, you
because
can.
Because if you had a dream, or if you think someone is thinking badly on you, you can just open it up and just say it.
There's also a specific prayer that's called the amelioration of a bad dream.
Exactly.
And that's its own thing. It's in the table of contents in the Art Scroll Siddur, which is not exactly a big Kabbalistic book here. But it is, I'm not sure exactly where it is. Find it. But the I'll just read the one for the Birkat HaKohanim. So when they do that, then they say, Yevarech Echa, and they say each of the three words. And then after between each sentence, they sing its a melody. Lai, 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 lai. Whatever, I'm not a Kohen.
Yeah.
Anyway, they're singing a whole thing. They do a whole chant. And then in the middle it says, Master of the world, I am yours and my dreams are yours. I have dreamed a dream, but I do not know what it indicates. May it be your will, Hashem my God and the God of my fathers, that all my dreams regarding myself and regarding all of Israel be good ones. Those I have dreamed about myself, those I have dreamed about others, and those that others dreamed about me. If they are good, strengthen them, fortify them, make them endure me, and in them like the dreams of the righteous Joseph. But if they require healing, heal them like Hizkiah, king of Judah, from his sickness, like Miriam the prophetess from her tzara'at, like Naaman from his tzara'at, like the waters of Marah through the hand of Moshe, our teacher, and like the waters of Jericho through the hand of Elisha. And just as you transformed the curse of the wicked Bilam, I didn't even forget about that being in there, from a curse to a blessing, so may you transform all of my dreams regarding myself and regarding all of Israel for goodness. May you protect me. May you be gracious to me. May you accept me. Amen. We say this twice during the Birkat HaKohanim.
So this is literally dreams, like nighttime dreams.
Nighttime dreams. Mm-hmm.
What page is
it? Page 697 in the Art Scroll Siddur. And it's said twice, and even if you haven't had a particular dream, because we also have dreams that we don't remember. So we don't know. I mean, someone one time told me they had a dream about me. That was really interesting. So we don't know if others are dreaming about us, or even if they're dreaming about the Jewish people. So when we, it's collective as well as personal, that they should only be for the good. So God willing, all of the suffering and the tears of the Jewish people will only be for the good, and that they will be used to restore. So that God collects the tears of the Jewish people, and they will be used to rehydrate the bodies into Chiyas HaMetim and the resurrection of the dead, which basically means that tears of sadness can always lead to the joy of life, and God willing, we will feel it and know it and appreciate it as we only see the good in one another and of all situations. Have a wonderful Shabbos. I will not see you next week, but I'll see you the following week.
And one more question. Why did Balak merit to be, a parsha should be named after
him? I know. I don't know. It's like, maybe because through him, just like Haman, you know, that through our enemies, the Jewish people are elevated. We have the potential to...
Well, Lito at least said, you know, Baruch Hashem, he said some good
right,
things.
He said, right,
Balak.
He was Balak. He just gives us a chance to... God's sanctification work through evil, that God doesn't need just the good things to make things work out.
And the chulu, the word for
yes.
chulu, is it I think it's related to vayechulu.
Oh, interesting.
Kiddush.
Very interesting.
So we have to find a connection.
Okay, I like that. I like that. Great.
Same spelling.
Same spelling. Just with that yud in there. Great. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks.
Have a wonderful Shabbos.
You just... You might need to your melting class. I never heard.